Okay, we're in 1 Samuel and chapter 20. If you would turn there, please. 1 Samuel chapter 20. The title of our message tonight is The Parting of Jonathan and David. Okay, The Parting of Jonathan and David, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're covering the latter part of the chapter, verses 24 through verse 42. And if I may, before we review last week's and kind of get into our text, let me remind us of something. I kind of spoke with some of the guys last night. We had a meeting regarding this. Above the Holy Spirit's role in our lives today. You know, I think we need to be reminded that we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We're dependent upon Him for our salvation, as well as our sanctification. Without the quickening and convicting power of the Spirit of God, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the fact. Okay, we need to realize that, how much we owe to Him. We owe to the Father His everlasting love for us. We owe to the Son His sacrifice for us and to redeem us. But we owe to the Holy Spirit His convicting power and awakening us to our sin, to the need of a Savior, and pointing us to Christ, and then sanctifying us as we go through our life. So He has a great ministry. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there would have been no Pentecost. Okay, the Pentecost we read about in the New Testament in Acts, there wouldn't have been a Pentecost without the Holy Spirit. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the moving of the Holy Spirit, Paul's preaching would have been just a lot of hot air, okay, because he was anointed and led by the Holy Spirit. And not to mention our preaching today. It would be worthless unless the Holy Spirit is speaking through us and leading us. The Holy Spirit is the seal, says in Ephesians 1:13, and guarantee of our salvation. And we would do well to, first of all, give Him credit for what He's done, and secondly, to look to Him to help us in living for God and for God's glory, let alone reaching people with the gospel, because without Him, we could not reach anybody. So let us not grieve Him, as we're warned by Paul in Ephesians 4:30, by our indifference or our neglect of Him as a member of the Trinity and the importance He has in not only our salvation, but just our ongoing life. And the reason I'm dealing with that is because, as we all know, the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, of the sacred scriptures that we study every Wednesday night and, of course, on Sundays as well. Therefore, though some of these passages may be difficult and hard to appreciate at times, yet it is His divine purpose to have them recorded for all the children of God throughout all history to study and to benefit from these narratives and other things that are there for us to read. So it's important we look upon it. Every portion is precious. I mentioned last night when we had a conversation with the guys who were heading a meeting that all that's here is what He wanted us to have. He could have inspired a Bible that was just bare, you know, little facts here and there that we, you know, hardly give us anything. We'd have to kind of fill in the blanks ourselves. He could have given us volumes, you know, whole libraries full of inspired writings by the men of God. But He's given us this. This is what He's given us. This is what's valuable to us. This is what we need to study and ask Him to reveal to us what He wants us to know. So value the scriptures. Value the Holy Spirit's inspiring of those scriptures. In chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, though we may be familiar with this part of David's life, the narrative here, it's a good read, you know, about this, you know, trying and testing of David and how he escapes and all those things. It's fascinating in that sense. We sometimes you might wonder, though, well, how does it apply to us today? Yeah, it was great that David escaped from Saul and, you know, how does it apply to us today? Well, if we look carefully, we not only find lessons on the importance of covenants here between God and man, but also lessons on humility, on loyalty, on putting others above ourselves, and most importantly, submitting to God's will. So last time we saw how David tried to convince Jonathan that Saul, Jonathan's father, really was trying to kill David. Remember, Jonathan was kind of, you know, saying, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. My dad said he wouldn't kill you. Well, he tried to convince him, even though Saul had vowed not to kill David. Remember, he had vowed to his son he wouldn't kill him. And yet David comes to Jonathan saying, yeah, he may have vowed it, but he's not keeping up that vow. He's going to kill me. So in order to prove his case, David devised a plan to prove Saul's intentions while Jonathan came up with a scheme to get David's word of Saul's reaction. How is Saul going to react to this plan? Okay, and we read about that last time about the plan and how it was carried out. And in the process of doing it, they not only renewed their covenant between David and Jonathan, that they were friends, they were going to take care of each other, but they extended it to include their posterity. David promised to Jonathan that he would not, you know, harm his children generations going forward, and vice versa. There's that, you know, common covenant that says yeah, I love you. I'm going to care for you. I'm not going to do anything to you. And I'm also not going to do anything to your children or your grandchildren. So that's an important event. It's an important event that without it, as we see in these chapters to come, both Saul and Jonathan's line would have been cut off. Okay, if we didn't have that promise in there and David didn't have to fulfill it, you'd find out as we get to the next few chapters or so that Saul's line would have been completely cut off. That would have been a usual event in that time in history, as I mentioned. So David shows great patience here and kindness in that though he knew that Samuel had anointed him to be the next king, he's content to wait upon the Lord rather than force things to go his way. A little lesson for us. Are you willing to wait upon the Lord or are you going to try and force the Lord to do it your way? And as we mentioned, although David has many admirable qualities, okay, he's a man after God's own heart, he's still what? He's still a sinner, saved by grace, like the rest of us. And he shows his sinful nature in these chapters via his deceitfulness, if not outright lies, to avoid being killed by Saul. We say, well, yeah, he's trying to avoid being killed. But the question is he trusting in the Lord or is he trusting in his devices and lies to keep himself from being killed? Except for God's grace, we too would fall into the same attitude of, well, I got to do this because such and such is going to happen if I don't. Rather than saying, Lord, I'm in your hands. You know, do unto me as you will. Help me to trust you in the situation. So we need to look to the Spirit for that sanctifying grace to keep us from the same sin of thinking we got to run ahead of the Lord or we can't trust the Lord to take care of this. We got to do it ourselves. Okay, you get the idea? That's what's happening here with David. He's kind of panicking, saying, I got to do this because he's going to kill me. So the first point today is the plan is carried out. Okay, there was a plan made last chapter. David and Jonathan made this plan. Okay, we're going to test Saul out, see whether he really wants to kill David or not. So this is the plan is carried out, verses 24 through 29 of the chapter. So David and Jonathan have agreed. They're going to test Saul's feelings regarding David. So let's see what happens when that plan is carried out, beginning at verse 24 of our text in chapter 20. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. So as we see, Saul's not initially concerned with David's absence because he assumes that David is ritually unclean, okay, and therefore cannot attend the feast. Now, what would that mean? Well, you look, go back in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 20 and 21. Very specifically, it's told there that no one can attend the feast, no one can partake of the feast of the new moon here or the festivals if they are ritually unclean. Now, that could mean from them touching a dead body or dead animal, or other things that you can see in Leviticus that describes what it means to be ritually unclean. And they were to offer sacrifices, and there's a procedure for which they would become clean again, and then they'd be able to partake of the different festivals. But so that's what Saul's referring to. He's thinking, well, David did something, you know, touched something that made him ritually unclean. That way he felt he couldn't come to the feast until he had gone through the procedure to be clean. Okay, that's his initial impression of what what he thinks before Jonathan even talks to him. So, and this speaks to us, beloved, you know, really regarding our attendance at the feast of the Lord's Supper. Think about that. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not coming to the ordinance, we shouldn't be coming to the ordinance, harboring any sin in our life, in a sense being unclean spiritually, but we should be considering what we're celebrating. We're to come with clean hands and a pure heart, with desire to worship God. So we don't come to the feast of the Lord's Supper with the kind of indifference or with sin dwelling within us. No, we need to be repenting and asking God forgiveness and come with a desire to worship. In fact, turn to that familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we use quite often in the Lord's Supper. Let me read this passage. And as I read it, these words are very familiar to us, and we probably, most of us have heard it for, you know, years on end. But let me read it and think about what I'm reading. Pay close attention to the words. I'll make just a couple of comments, but I just want everybody to kind of think about it. And the next time we have the Lord's Supper, whether we use this text or not, think about why we're here and what we're doing. Okay, so chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and verse 27. We'll start there. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, there's the unclean, okay, will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So there's an examination. What David had to do, if he was truly ritually unclean, would have to examine himself, find that he had violated the particular ceremonial law, and then go and do what he had to do to get clean again. Okay? When we come to the Lord's Supper, we should be examining ourselves, and if we're harboring sin in our heart, then we need to repent, get right with God in that, and be prepared to worship him and focus on Christ. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's exactly what Leviticus chapter 7, verse 20 and 21 says. If someone who is unclean comes and eats feast, they're to be judged. They're to be kicked out of Israel. Okay, that's how severe that judgment was. For this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. We need to accept God's chastening hand that brings us back into fellowship with him. That's the idea of the ritual cleansing, of the ritual uncleanness, is that you're to bring yourself back into fellowship with God. Therefore, verse 33, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So think about those words. Think about the importance. Are we thinking about those words only for others? Oh, yeah, someone else, they really need to take care of that. Not us, though. We're okay. No, we need to examine ourselves and be sure that we're coming to the Lord's Supper with the right heart, with the right mind. Do we come to the Lord's Supper hungry for true fellowship with our Savior, or we just come hungry, thinking, oh, this is Fellowship Sunday, we're going to have a meal afterwards? No, we come hungry to meet with God. That's what we should be doing. And do we come to satisfy our desires, or do we come sanctified by his grace and ready to worship him, the one whom the Lord's Supper is all about? That's the questions we need to ask. So just some thoughts. Keep those in mind the next time we have the Lord's Supper. Now, as we know in this case, David was not really unclean, but he was hiding from Saul's wrath, okay? Again, we don't know in any way, commend or condone David's deceitfulness here. It shows that even the most admired of God's servants are, unfortunately, at best, sinners saved by grace, like I said. David was a man after God's own heart who had been chosen by God and anointed by Samuel to be king. Nevertheless, he resorted, like we do, to human plans rather than trusting God. And indeed, he encouraged Jonathan to lie as well. He encouraged Jonathan to lie to his father. That's not pleasing God, and that doesn't honor God. And that's strictly the grace of God that he even allowed that to take place, to fulfilling his will. The weakness of David's flesh overcame the strength of his spirit, and we must take warning at that we don't fall into the same trap. Pray for the grace of God to trust him at all times, and for the confidence to fulfill his will, even when circumstances seem too difficult to face. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with most of your heart, all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and in some of your ways, no, all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. See the importance of that? We can quote that word backwards and forwards, and we see it on plaques everywhere, but think about what it says. Are we trusting God with all our heart? Or are we leaning on our own understanding? Are we looking to him for all of our ways, or are we just for a few, just the ones that are convenient for us to let him handle? That's the thing we need to think about. We must always try to remember that nothing is impossible with God. And therefore, in David's case, he should have known that. Nothing was impossible. And if he calls us to some task, he's calling David to be the king of Israel. He's calling him to that task. He can make a way for us to complete it, no matter who opposes us or who threatens us. Now, you might say, well, if David had gone up to Saul and said, hey, Saul, I'm the king. Think he would have liked that? Probably not. But even in that situation, if David had been bold to say, you know, Saul, I'm sorry, but the Lord's replaced you, and I'm now the king based on Samuel's anointing of me, this is the way it's going. Yeah, he may have had to step back and draw a sword and fight him to the death, but that would have been better than what he did, okay, as far as being deceitful. And still God was merciful to him. Okay, moving on now, we go to the response. Okay, here's what happened. Okay, here's what the test was. We saw the test. Now, what's Saul's response to this little test that his son and David had put to him? verses 30 through 34. Now, if we read this text, as we before we read it, one of two things here. Either Jonathan was very naive or he was a very poor liar, because Saul suspected something right off the bat. You know, he didn't even fool him at all. Okay, let's read the text here and see what happened. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen this son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew, I wonder why, Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. So, by the way, the Hebrew idiom here in verse 30, it's a reproach upon Jonathan and not his mother. Okay, it's the way it's unfortunately read out here in the English, but it's really saying, Jonathan, you're the one who's bad, okay? As most of our texts probably show, the word woman is in italics, okay? Saul's purpose is to shame his son, referring to him as a rebel or a traitor, one who's bringing shame upon the mother who birthed him. That's literally what the Hebrew idiom is here. He's bringing shame upon the mother who birthed him, and he is a rebel, and he deserves to be put away, in a sense. That's what Saul's saying. His purpose is to shame him. And this, of course, is not in any way righteous anger on Saul's part, okay? But rather the bitter response of a man who's forsaken by God and who desperately wants to hang on to his dignity and to his throne, okay? In fact, Proverbs 14:29 tells us that he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. At this point in his life, Saul was anything but slow to wrath, okay? He was right on edge all the time. He was driven by self-centered pride, and he despised anything that got in his way, including his own son. He was willing to kill his own son to keep him from becoming, from helping David to become king. God's will was the farthest thing from Saul's mind. In contrast, though, we, what, as God's people, need to be constantly attuned to God's will via the study of his word, that we might be pleasing to him and not just ourselves. That's the opposite. Also, in contrast to Saul's bitterness, which we see here very prominently shown, and anger, we as God's servants and followers of our Lord Jesus Christ should follow the admonition of Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." That's the that's what we should be putting away, okay, rather than putting on. In this case, Saul was putting it on. Of course, he didn't know that text, but he was putting on bitterness and wrath and anger, hatred. We need to put those things off. We need to avoid those things. We need to get them out of our life. Pray for God's grace to help us to purge those things from our life. Now, we note Saul's appeal here to Jonathan in verse 31 on the basis of his future kingdom. Okay, note what he says there in verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." Again, Saul's in denial that God has rejected him and his posterity from ruling over Israel. He also clearly reveals his intention to break the vow that he made to his son and in the Lord's name. Okay, he didn't just make a vow to his son, but in the Lord's name, in 1 Samuel 19:6, he said he was not going to kill David. Well, here he is saying he's going to break that vow. He's not going to keep it. It is apparent that Saul realizes David will replace him at this point, yet instead of yielding to God's will, he seeks to overthrow it. And we could shake our heads at Saul's madness. Here we can say, wow, this guy's in bad shape, you know, in a sin. But ask ourselves the question, do we always yield to God's will? Are we fighting against it at time to time where we don't want to do what he wants us to do? We're resisting it. We may not be as bad as Saul in the situation in the sense of his anger and wrath and viciousness, but we're just as guilty if we're resisting God's will as he is. And that's something we need to be careful of. To fight against God's purposes and to seek to circumvent his ordained will is a sin. It's against what he has ordained. Like Satan, we have to be careful we don't find ourselves turning God's thou shalt not into a maybe. You know, God says thou shalt not. Satan says, well, maybe you could do that. Isn't that what he said to Eve? You know, God didn't really say that. It's a maybe. You can do what you want. That's what we have to fight today. Fight that maybe. God says do this. You say, well, maybe I could do this. No, you do that. You do what God tells you to do, because that's what you're supposed to do in obeying God. That shows your love for God, your respect for God, your desire to please Him, as opposed to kind of think, well, I could do it this way. It's almost the same. No, it's not. It's not the same as obeying Him. That's the trouble we have to avoid. When God says, come out from among them, be separate, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, do we intend to try and hang out with them and, you know, kind of make it work out? Hebrews 12:14 tells us, does tell us to pursue or follow peace with all men, but it also concludes it by this saying, okay, we're to be at peace with all men, but it concludes it with this saying, and holiness or sanctification, without which no man shall see the Lord. So if you're going to hang out with other people, but it interferes with your holiness, your sanctification, then you're making a big mistake. Okay? We need to avoid that and pursue an obedience to God. Jesus was not afraid to mingle with sinners. Okay? He mingled with sinners, tax collectors, etc. But that he mingled with them that he might save them from their sins, not encourage them to keep doing what they're doing, not to join in with them in their sin. We must be careful to do likewise. We must interact with sinners, yes. But it is from the idea of trying to point them to Christ, not that we might just kind of blend in and not be any kind of a, you know, sore point in their life. We see the madness of Saul, and that he tries to kill his own son, the one who would be his heir to the throne, while insisting that David should be killed to keep him from taking a throne. So he's not making sense at all. He's going to kill the one who he thinks should be the heir to his throne, his son, his oldest son, Jonathan, at the same time saying, well, we got to kill David. You know, so there's no logic to his thinking at all. He's just thinking in terms of power and authority, and he's angry because he has been dethroned, in a sense, in God's mind. We also note that Saul refers to David contemptuously as the son of Jesse, a sign that he no longer considered David his adopted or even his son-in-law. Okay, remember we were talking about the adoption here as we went through this narrative, that it seems like there's always the one son fails, and so there's an adopted son. Well, that was kind of the picture early on when David came on the scene. Saul kind of adopted him as his, you know, son in a certain respect. But now it's just, oh, you're the son of Jesse. You know, you're nobody important to me. You're not even my son-in-law anymore. He's looking only to get rid of him. Indeed, the literal translation there in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 31, shows that for he shall surely die equals for he is the son of death. That's what it means in Hebrew. He's the son of death. Jonathan, in what we earlier referred to as a pre-John the Baptist role, suffers as one who willingly gives way to him whom he knew God had anointed to be the choice. He stood up in defense of the anointed one of God. Do we stand up in defense of Jesus' name? Do we stand up in defense of the anointed one of God? Are we willing to suffer for Christ's sake, as Jonathan was, for the advancement of his kingdom, not ours? Are we grieved when Jesus is ill spoken of by the world, like Jonathan was grieved by his father speaking ill of David? We need to ask ourselves those questions. Let's move on now to the signal, the last point here tonight, the signal and the final meeting. The signal and the final meeting, verses 35 through verse 42. Saul has proved to his son that David, what David already knew, okay, that Saul's hatred of David was real and it was deadly. So let's read the familiar story here of the signal that Jonathan uses to tell David what happened, beginning at verse 35. We'll read just 35 through 40 here at this point. So then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth," I'm reading over again here, but I want to repeat this, "you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city. We'll stop right there. So we trust Jonathan was an accurate archer, shooting over the lad's head. Poor guy. Oops, sorry, son. Three arrows. Anyway, hopefully this lad was not too fast, and Jonathan was better at shooting it. We know, as one commentator pointed out here, the intimate detail of the scene between Jonathan and David. Notice how much detail is here. It's not just, they met and they talked and that was it. No, there's this intimate detail of the plan being carried out to the very detail of telling the lad what to do, the signal is given. Their devotion to the Lord and their courage had drawn them together. But now Jonathan will return to the doomed house of his father. Think about this. We know from the context, he didn't know that. He's going to return to the doomed house of his father, never to be heard from again in Holy Scripture until his tragic death in chapter 31. This is the last we're going to hear of Jonathan until he dies. David, of course, has many more adventures before him that are recorded for us in the sacred scriptures. Jonathan must decrease while David must increase, for he is the Lord's anointed. Okay, get the picture here? It's like John the Baptist. He must decrease, Christ must increase. And so in this case, Jonathan is decreasing in the picture. He's going out of the picture, and David becomes the prominent figure now for the rest of 1 Samuel. Even in the reality of David's position as God's anointed, we see this respect for Jonathan and love for him as he bows here three times and weeps much more than Jonathan. Let's read verses 41 and 42. As soon as the lad had gone, David rose from a place towards the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, referring to David, and Jonathan went into the city. So David knew that it had not been for him, Jonathan would have succeeded his father as king. David knew that. He knew Jonathan was in line. Thus, he salutes this one who denied himself that God's will might be done. And that, beloved, is the attitude of our Lord when he submitted to his Father's will for us. And if we are his followers, we should do likewise. We need to be willing to submit to God's will, even though it means we lose out on something we think is very important, because God's will is more important. Jonathan reminds David of their covenant here before the Lord, and trust that David will be loyal to it when he becomes king, which he was, we'll find out. It's good for us to be reminded of God's covenant of grace with us, his people. Jesus promises to never leave us or forsake us. And when he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we shall be joint heirs with him. There's a marvelous truth. That cannot be taken away from us. We shall be joint heirs with Christ. It's good to remember the promises of the Lord. He's always loyal to his covenant. And he's always loyal. How about us? Luke 18, verse 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will we be loyal to him? Will we be found as his loyal servants or his faithless deniers? That's the question. David's life from now on until Saul's death will be one of a fugitive, constantly threatened with death, having nowhere to lay his head, no permanent home. Jesus had no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20, and he was under threat of constant plotting by the Pharisees to get rid of him. He did not fail to persevere in fulfilling the Father's plan, this holy anointed one who died for our sins. If we could follow in his footsteps, if we could claim to be his, then we must too persevere and fulfill the Father's will for us. David trusted that God would eventually verify his anointing and make him king. And we must trust that one day God will verify our redemption and give us the eternal life, as well as cause us to reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 tells us, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Always remember that this world is not our own. We're just passing through. We are citizens of heaven, and we will not truly rest until we're in the Father's arms in glory. But we need to trust him now and fulfill his will now, knowing that he will bless us as we do so. Let's close in a word of prayer.